We'll continue in our series in the Gospel of John, coming to Jesus. And we'll be looking at one who came along with Jesus, but never came to Jesus. So I'll be reading from John chapter 13, verse 2. Up to verse 30. Before I do, let me pray. Father God, as we bring your word before us, help us to receive it. Help us to listen to your Spirit. Oh Lord, we have listened to much throughout the week, some of which has been helpful, some of which has taken us off your path. But Lord, here we come to hear you, not to hear me, but to hear you. So we pray that we would hear you. Lord, block out all the noise. May we see afresh what you said and what you did in your last hours with those whom you loved. In Jesus' name, amen. Please hear the word of the Lord from John chapter 13. Maybe I'll just start from verse 1 because it sets the course for at least the next five chapters, and I've argued to the end of the book. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. This is a doozy. One unique privilege of a preacher, I suppose of a Bible teacher as well, is that you constantly have this experience of encountering these facts about our God. When you in the midst of stories that you know so well, you learn these things that you could never imagine. These stories that are so familiar, you realize there's so much more depth to them. And when you study a word to teach it and preach it and share it with another, it requires you to, if there's any humility in you, to listen to what God is saying. So I have tried to do that, and I really hope I have listened well. One of the first thoughts that struck me when I thought about Judas, you'll have to forgive me for not getting into Peter, we'll save him for next week. One of the first thoughts that struck me is that Judas is the disciple we all love to hate. Anybody name their kid Judas? The question that eventually came to me was this: why did Jesus choose Judas? He did choose him, didn't he? So here's my case. There's a lot of points here, so pray for miraculous speed, okay? You know me. I know you. But the Lord knows us all, and will see us through. Here's kind of the big case. I'm going to give you 5 F's. I'm not failing you ahead of time. I'm giving you 5 F's, okay? Here's my case. Why Jesus chose Judas. He chose Judas with forethought, in freedom, foreknowing betrayal, fulfilling Scripture, and granting a foretaste of his great love. Forethought, Jesus' decision to pick these particular 12, was not a spur-of-the-moment decision, not shooting from the hip. Luke 6:12-16, you don't need to go there, but Luke 6:12-16 describes Jesus picking of the 12 succinctly, and he mentions this idea of a really intentional forethought on Jesus' part. So let me read that for you. "Now it was during this time that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent all night in prayer to God." Who's ever done that? Just pull that hand back down. All night in prayer to God. All night. I have had nights where I'm up praying late into the night. Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. and he spent all night in prayer to God. When morning came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Plenty of forethought, a full night of prayer. We've all made some pretty big decisions. Are we going to get that house? Are we going to rent there? Are we going to say yes to the job? Going to say yes to the dress? We've made some pretty big decisions. How many of those decisions were preceded by an entire night of alert prayer? And then the disciples are named, all 12. And Judas, as is, I think, all the time done except one case in Acts, Judas is named last of the 12 in verse 16. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. There's two Judas. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Second element I think we can run through pretty quickly is freedom. I think when we think about Jesus' life, it is best to think about Jesus being free. He is following the will of his Father in everything. But he exercises perfect freedom. No one is making him do anything. He is doing what the Father wants. But Jesus is making his decisions of his own accord, in keeping with the Father's will. He is free. The element of freedom and choice probably is emphasized in the Gospel of John more than any other gospel. The word that shows up in verse 18 in our text for chosen, I know whom I have chosen, that word is only used of Jesus' choices through the whole gospel. His exclusive choices, and interestingly, his choices of his disciples. Other times, that word is used in the New Testament for other people's choices. You know, Mary choosing the better thing and sitting at Jesus' feet. But here, the exclusive choice of Jesus is put before us, and we get this sense of freedom of Jesus' choice. So, just our chapter, chapter 13, 18, I know whom I have chosen. That verb for chosen shows up three more times in John's gospel. The first is in chapter 6, verse 70, when Jesus said to the disciples, didn't I choose you, the 12? That choice is emphasized even stronger by casting it with a negative. In chapter 15, verse 16, when Jesus says, in fact, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Again, he would emphasize his choice in the same chapter, chapter 15, verse 19, by saying, if you belong to the world would love you as its own. However, because you do not belong to the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason the world hates you. Why was Judas among the 12? Jesus, with forethought and imperfect freedom, he was not subject to fate. His hand was not forced. He chose. He handpicked Peter and John, and we're going, okay, I'm with you. I'm with you. Good choices. And he handpicked Judas. More than that, he knew what he was doing. This leads into our third thought. We're doing well, but we slow down a bit here because we start to talk about God's foreknowledge. And anytime we do that, we better come humbly, take our time. Someone might want to say here, okay, someone might entertain this thought. Well, in Luke's description of the disciples, it said that Judas became a traitor. It's not like he was born a traitor. He became a traitor. So someone might want to say, we can't blame Jesus for what he didn't know. We may sort of have this warrant to speculate. As a genuine son of man, did Jesus always have access to all the knowledge of God at all times as he walked the earth? If so, when did that begin? Was it at age 30? Was it at age 20? Was it at age 10? Was it at age 2? I guess we could just stay in our armchairs there all day and speculate about Jesus' experience of divine knowledge as a human. Or we can skip that, because in this particular case, in the choosing of Judas by Jesus, whatever governor we might imagine Jesus, the Son of God, permitted to be placed on his perfect knowledge while he walked the earth as a Son of Man, you know, did he know every day's weather before that day came? However we want to think about that, we know Jesus knew Judas. And the storm of suffering his presence would invite. John made sure that we would know that Jesus knew who Jesus was, including when he picked him. I'm just going to show you this in the text. It is just replete. It's time and again in John. None of this catching Jesus by surprise. The first time, maybe it shows up in other ways more kind of subtly, but the first time really explicitly that it shows up is in John chapter 6. And the setting of this is when Jesus had done this amazing miracle that drew people. Huge magnetic power. He fed thousands upon thousands miraculously. So, and then he taught them. And reverse polarity or whatever the term would be. All of those who were drawn, leave him. Not all, but man, was it a big crowd that left him. Even some of his closest. And in that setting, even when Peter affirms, look, where else are we going to go? When Jesus says, what, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter stands up and says, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed that you're the one. We've believed. But Jesus makes a response that demonstrates, that's good of you, Peter, to say that, but not everyone is on board with that statement. So Jesus replied in chapter 6, verse 70, didn't I choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? Linguistically, that could be a devil or the devil. Given the echo we see in our own chapter in verse 2 and 27, that it's the devil, it's Satan. His direct influence on Judas that comes into play, I think it's wise to look back on this verse and see that it's referring to the devil. But that's sort of beside the point. The point is, even way back then, chapter 6, this is early times. Jesus said, didn't I choose you, and yet one of you is the devil? And verse 71 gives us John's sort of looking back perspective. Now, he said this about Judas, Simon, son of Simon Iscariot, for Judas, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And if there's any doubt about, did Jesus have just a general sense that someone would betray him, that was bound to happen? Or did he know who it was? John would say something in actually verses that would come before, verses 63 and 64 of the same chapter. The Spirit is the one who gives life. Human nature is of no help. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Okay, that could still be really general. But then it gets very specific. For Jesus had already known from the beginning. And if we're thinking about the beginning language in John, we're invited to not just the beginning of this gospel, but the beginning of the beginning of the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And that word betray, of course, becomes a very important word through this gospel. The word itself means to give over or hand over into the hands of an authority. It can refer to the giving over of a city or a person into another's hands, especially as a hostage or to an enemy, to deliver them up, to surrender them. This word is used 15 times, betray, in John, and every single one of them refers to the crucifixion event, the betrayals that would lead up to the crucifixion event. At least 9 of them, maybe 10 or 11, refer to Judas exclusively as the betrayer. One refers to Pilate in his handing over of Jesus to be crucified. And 4 others seem to be a mixed bag, with Judas and the chief priest's betrayals kind of mingled together. And then there is one more use of that word, betrayal, that does not belong to Judas. It doesn't belong to the chief priests. It doesn't belong to Pilate. Belongs to someone very unexpected. And we'll return to that. So I just leave that little egg there. And if I don't come back to it, you can yell at me later. But this betrayal becomes a very dominant theme in John 13. There's a lot of other things going on. You've probably heard of plenty of sermons about foot washing, haven't you? But it struck me that in verse 2, it begins by talking about Judas, and at the end of this section, it's talking about Judas and his going out. And in the middle, even in the foot washing, Jesus is talking about Judas, the betrayer. The word betray, the betrayal word there, is used just 3 times, peppered throughout. Beginning, middle, and end, verses 2, 11, and 21. All this to say, however we might grapple with Jesus choosing Judas, we are granted absolutely no ground to think it was due to his blissful ignorance, but rather, it is put before us as in keeping with his blessed foreknowledge, even if it is befuddling. Now consider, okay, the text takes pains, this specific chapter, but also the broader Gospel of John, takes pains to reveal that Jesus knew what he was doing, including the selection of Judas. But consider, before John, writing this gospel, before John made sure that we'd know what Jesus knew about Jesus, Jesus made sure that John and the rest of the crew would know as well. That is, Jesus didn't just bring up the mention of Judas's betrayal when it was convenient and after it had happened. There were parts of Scripture that Jesus didn't walk the disciples through until after the cross, right? On the road to Emmaus and elsewhere. Let me point to you the parts of Scripture that predicted this. But this is one of the ones that Jesus did not just tell, oh yes, and that was also prophesied. He said it in advance to secure them. Not so much to defend his choice, when they would question, why did you choose Judas? Not so much to defend his choice, but to defend their choice for following Jesus. To safeguard their faith and their choice in him. So Jesus made sure they knew, he knew what was coming. One commentator says it this way, the reason why he now takes the pains to show that the inclusion of Judas was not an oversight or a sign of weakness on his part is so that their faith might be strengthened for the critical hour. In verse 19, Jesus says, I'm telling you this now. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that ego a me, I am. I don't know if you remember that. back from another discussion with Jesus and the crowds, and they're asking where he came from, and he said, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. He described himself as the I am, the only one who can do that in that type of context is God. And it is this setup, this foretelling of an event that's supposed to secure someone's faith. What Jesus is doing is a pattern that he is taking from Isaiah. In the section of Isaiah, I'm not going to say specific chapters, but between 40 and 49, multiple times, and maybe outside there, God will say something to the effect of, what other God is there like me who tells you a thing in advance that you might know that I am he? He uses the same exact formula, the same exact design of language. I tell you in advance, I see this coming. Who else is a God like that? And I do that so that you know, in hindsight, I am who I am. I am the I am. So again, Jesus is not so much defending his decision as defending his disciples' decision to follow him. But it's not just about knowing something in advance. You know, sometimes we do know things in advance, or at least we don't have God's foreknowledge, but sometimes we know where things are going. And that's not necessarily a credit to us, because sometimes we go where we know we shouldn't. Right? So this is not all solved by the fact that Jesus knew what was coming. Let me give you an example. Sometimes, it's a heavy one, but sometimes people get married to someone they know is going to be trouble for them. And they will tell you after the divorce, usually, they will tell you, I knew it wasn't a good idea, but I just, and I knew I shouldn't, but I just... So foreknowledge is not enough to explain every decision. So then, how would the disciples square Jesus' knowledge with the demands of wisdom? Verse 18. Jesus told them, it's not just that I know this is coming, it's that this has been foretold that this must take place. This was in keeping with the fulfillment of prophecy, with what was seen, and in some respect, planned by God. Jesus said in verse 18, so now we come to the fulfillment. Jesus had forethought, Jesus had freedom, Jesus had foreknowledge. And now he says, when you're scratching your heads going, why Judas? You know, there were plenty of other great guys. Why him? Jesus tells them it was to fulfill scripture, a very heavy scripture. So in verse 18, Jesus says, I'm not speaking of all of you, after talking about following his example. Blessed are you if you know these things and do them. His example of foot washing. He says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus doesn't put the choosing of Judas as an example for us to follow. But he does explain the decision in part by saying this would be the fulfillment of prophecy. And that prophecy is really bigger than the text that even Jesus refers to here. When we think about fulfillment and when we think about prophecy, sometimes we do this in a little bit too narrow of a way. We are just looking for the exact words to echo, the exact statement to copy over. And surely Jesus does use scripture. So he points to Psalm 41:9. He does not reference the whole psalm. And the whole psalm clearly does not need to apply for him, because there is a point in that psalm when the psalmist refers to his sin, which is not something that Jesus could rightly point to in himself. But in Psalm 41:9, David prayed out of his experience of betrayal from a close friend. He said this: "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Clearly, Jesus fulfills that in a very sort of explicit way. But in a broader sense, we might say, you know, was that even prophecy? Would anyone have reading that been looking for a messianic fulfillment? Not necessarily. So when I'm saying it's a grander fulfillment than that, what I mean is Jesus is fulfilling not just a verse that was written down and we have to do this because this is where it was in the book, but he is fulfilling a whole theme of scripture that permeates in particular the Psalms, and that theme is sorrow. That theme is suffering. And there is no suffering so great as the ones received, inflicted by a friend. You know, give me the circumstance, give me the illness, give me the COVID, but let me not face betrayal by a friend. Let me not face that. But so it's not just this psalm alone in this one verse. It's the experience of David in so many of his psalms and the other psalmists. They speak of their sorrows. Let me give you one other example. Psalm 55, I was just struck. I'm doing my Bible reading and I'm reading through the Psalms and I'm seeing time and again the sorrow of someone who is aiming to live righteously and is suffering for it. Someone who is doing the right things and yet is being just cut apart by those closest to him. So Psalm 55 gives a very powerful attestation of this. And again, Jesus isn't quoting this part here, but he is fulfilling this theme of sorrow and suffering. The psalmist had said in that Psalm 55, I'm going to give you a few different sections here, verses 4 and 5. We can see Jesus' own language of his sorrow. His heart was deeply troubled in verse 21 of John. But here we hear, verse 4, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me." And you think, that sounds pretty bad. And that's what's coming on Jesus, the threat of death. He's in the shadow of death. That's pretty bad, but it's actually not the worst part. David will continue. He says in verse 12 and 13, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together." He says again in verse 20 and 21, "My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." So here's what I think Jesus is saying. He is not just saying, "I am fulfilling this little technical prophecy that you might not have expected, but I had to do that to fill." He is saying something much grander, much bigger. "I am fulfilling the expectation of Scripture of one who suffers for doing right, as Job did, and as David so often articulated. But even they were not as he, because they too sinned. But Jesus suffered as we do, yet without sin." So that's 4 out of 5. We're doing pretty pretty good. The last one was the hardest for me. Let me lead into it by just saying, I think what's obvious from the text, especially when you look back at our passage, John 13:21, after Jesus said these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. It's the same word for troubled that he had used at Lazarus' tomb. And then again, when he knew that his hour had come upon him. And now it is the sorrow that's coming on him at his betrayal. When we think about Jesus' experience, I hope that we do not look at Jesus in some artificial or plastic sense, because he had perfect foreknowledge and he knew what was coming, therefore wouldn't affect him. Hey, you know plenty of things are coming, right? But when they happen, you still experience them. You still suffer them. You still have a unique dread that accompanies the actual experience that knowing about it doesn't touch. Jesus' foreknowledge, his forethought, his freedom, none of this makes him plastic. It did not insulate him from the miseries which touch all who walk the earth. And so, while he suffered so many other things we tend to focus on, he suffered this thing that is so great, which is the relational suffering of being betrayed. And somehow, that foreknown betrayal did not stop up his love. Judas's betrayal did not form a dam in the heart of the divine, but only unveiled the dam already in Judas' own heart. What does Jesus do in the face of this betrayal? What does he do? He washes this damned man's feet, which might not strike us as much, but it is unthinkable already culturally to do this. So unthinkable that Peter resists aggressively. Never. You'll never do this. It's not just that Jesus washed their feet. There's no indication that Judas gets a pass, that Jesus comes to Judas' feet and washes his feet. In this way, I would give, I guess you can take it or leave it, but I've learned it more deeply this week, and I'm not willing to let it go. Jesus made his choice of Judas clearly with forethought and his own freedom, with foreknowledge in the fulfillment of prophecy, but also as a foretaste of his love. His love was real. This was not plastic. This was not feigned. This was not faked. He loved the disciples, and I am ashamed to admit how hard it was for me to say this next part. He loved Judas. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I first heard that from someone on YouTube a number of weeks back, and it just stunned me. Do you think Jesus loved Judas? Well, look what he did. Think for a second of what Jesus required of us. In the Sermon on the Mount, when he retaught us all of his law and pressed it deeper into our hearts and intensified it, think about what Jesus said about love. Matthew 5, 43-48. Consider his demand of us in following him. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I'll sign up for that any day. That's so me. I'm on board. Just if Jesus would not teach anything else. Amen. I love my family, love my church, hate my neighbors. You, not Jen. No. Actually, my neighborhood is great. It's a bad example. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And here we see perfect love embodied in the person of Jesus, loving Judas. There was no scripture demanding that Jesus wash their feet, let alone Judas' feet. No scripture. When we think about that night, we might construe what Jesus did, including Judas, as an appearance of loving service only. But what loving service can be rendered where the heart is not aligned with the action? That would be just a false humility. Dare we look to our Messiah in that way? That he was just giving an example of love that he did not mean. Was Jesus offering Judas eye service only? I contend, as much as it was for me to get to the point, I contend that it was sincere and that Jesus did love Judas. There are probably multiple reasons that that was difficult for me to come to even say, to acknowledge. Maybe you can't amen it this morning and you're going, okay, I'm going to take that home and think about it. Okay? Fine. I got the whole week to do it. Why shouldn't you have more time? Go ahead. Take that home. Jesus, did you really love Judas or was that just, did that just look like it? I think part of the reason it's so difficult for me to come to that is because that, when I'm honest, I cannot, for the life of me, fathom staring with love in the face of one who is simultaneously sharpening behind his back the knife he would plunge into mine. I can't fathom it. I can't fathom looking with love at one who would stab me in the back. And so it's hard for me to even consider that Jesus genuinely loved Judas. I can't imagine bowing down and washing anyone's feet, let alone the feet of one who would lift that same heel against me. My flesh says I wouldn't lower myself that far. My flesh says I won't be anyone's doormat. Well, look at Jesus. How is our love compared to that this morning? Jesus knew Judas would fail. But I think, as far as I can tell, Jesus didn't choose Judas just because he would fail. He chose Judas because his love never fails. Jesus' love never fails. And he desired to demonstrate it, his real love, even for one who is an enemy. And by the way, who do we think we are? We were just always in company with him? Romans 5 says, while we were still enemies of his, he poured out his love to us. It's not like we came up to him and sought after him and we were going, I'm looking for you everywhere, Lord. He came for us. So my contention is that among all the reasons Jesus chose Judas, it's actually because, shockingly, Jesus loved Judas, but Jesus' love was not returned. Even still, God demonstrated that he could take the worst of what humanity could throw at him and show forth his best. Someone sent me an article this week that described the Lord's Supper revealing these elements this way. I think it was pretty well said. The Lord's Supper reveals that Jesus takes the worst we can do and makes it a sign of the best he does for us. So let me kind of wrap up like this. Judas's betrayal was absolutely brutal. It would not have been nearly as brutal for one of the chief priests to betray Jesus. In fact, they couldn't, because you can't betray someone unless you are in league with them. You can't betray someone who there's no love with. There's no relationship with. The reason Judas' betrayal was so severe, because he was so close. He was not that the disciple who was always far off and wandering, and who knows what Judas is thinking, and he's such a loner. He was with them for the whole thing. When Jesus mentions a betrayer, they're going, who? What? They did not see this coming. Judas looked the part in every respect. And so his betrayal was absolutely brutal, and it wasn't less to Jesus because he saw it coming. Maybe it was worse. Imagine bringing someone in who you know, they're going to betray you, and you love them anyway. Judas made a horrible trade. He traded the bread of life for bread money. And yet, his betrayal was, in a very important respect, his betrayal was not final. And here's what I mean. I told you there was one other use of that word betrayal. All of them refer to this crucifixion event. Most of them refer to Judas, one to Pilate, a couple to the chief priests, but there's one other. There's one other. It's Jesus' betrayal. You're like, what are you talking about? The last time the word is used is in John chapter 19, verse 30. And what it reveals is that no one could make Jesus do what only he could do. It says in this verse, when he had received the sour wine, and he's up on the cross, Jesus said, it is completed, or it is finished. Then he bowed his head and betrayed or gave up or handed over his spirit. His act. He never took his eye off the ball. He never lost control. He never panicked. He was always in control. And the only one that was going to hand over Jesus' life for the life of others was Jesus himself. Yes, Judas betrayed him, but only Jesus could hand himself over for us, and he did. How great is his love? No one could make him do that. No one could compel him. I said there were five, but I'll close with a sixth. What does all this do? And hopefully this lifts our awareness of the greatness of God's love, which is beyond anyone's ability to preach and speak in word. While Jesus is choosing him, Jesus is washing his feet, Jesus giving him the honor of giving him bread, which was a pretty significant honor for the host to do, to dip his bread and give it. While all of that was a foretaste of the great love of Jesus, Judas also serves for us as an example. It's a final F here, a forewarning. Proximity to Jesus is not salvific. I realize that last word is a bit clunky. But being close to Jesus in form, that's not enough. To give Jesus your time, to give him some of your money, to give him some of your service, no. He wasn't interested in Judas's skills as the money guy. Clearly, he wasn't very good at it, and he was a thief. He was after, as he is for each of us, after Judas's heart. So be forewarned. Don't just come up close to Jesus and receive some of his teaching and some of his wisdom. Isn't that nice? And what a good example. And I'd like to be like that. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. We need to give ourselves to him. It's the one thing Judas would not give. He gave loads of his time. Consider that. Judas gave an incredible investment of time and money and foregone paychecks and 3 years. He gave up a big chunk of his life. Maybe that made him bitter. What was all this worth? But the one thing he withheld is the one thing Jesus is after, his heart. And for all the love that Jesus gave him, it was never returned. And so we are forewarned to receive the love of Jesus and gladly return it. I'll close with the words of a commentator on this point who recognizes Jesus' real love of Judas. He said this, "Doubtless when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he included the feet of Judas Iscariot. If this proves anything beyond the unfathomable love and forbearance of the Master, it is that no rite, even if performed by Jesus himself, ensures spiritual cleansing. Washed, Judas may have been. Cleansed, he was not. May we be cleansed by his blood. May we receive his love and give ourselves to him. And if we have done that, give more and more and more. I'm not talking about your money. This isn't a money grab church. I'm saying give yourself to him. Amen.